Father, we pray now that you would apply the deep, deep love of Jesus to our hearts, particularly in the areas, Lord, of marital intimacy and how we think about that. Lord, we ask that for the married people here, the difficulties they may be facing would be transformed by the deep, deep love of Jesus. We pray, Father, that they would experience through your word, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, the way that your love for your people gives meaning to and is the purpose of their experience of intimacy within marriage. Lord, for the single people who are here, as they think about these realities, we pray, Father, that you would cause them to experience Christ. We pray that they would have their minds set on Jesus and that they would know that it is the love between Christ and the church that is depicted in marriage. And Lord, for all of us, if there are things that we regret in our past, if there are difficulties that we are facing right now, and if we are uncertain about what to hope for as we look to the future, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to embrace this reality, that it is the reality of your character and your love for your people and the kind of God that you are that results in us having the opportunities that we have to experience love within marriage. Lord, we pray that you would set our hearts on Christ, that you would cause us to hope fully in him. We pray, Lord, that you would do that and enable us to live like that so. Renew us, we pray, from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in Song of Songs chapter 8 this morning, and so I would invite you to open your Bible to Song of Songs chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one in the pew rack in front of you. Please do turn there. We'll be looking at what this poetry says. As we begin this morning, I would ask you, if you're married, I would ask you whether your experience of sexual intimacy within marriage is sullied with unpleasant memories or associations. And if you're single, I would ask you if you're dreading sexual intimacy in marriage because of unpleasant memories or associations, or perhaps setting up that kind of intimacy within marriage as something that you're looking forward to with too much fervor because of memories or associations. Basically, what I'm asking is this. When you think about this aspect of marriage, are there awful things that have happened in your past, things that have been done to you that you didn't want done to you, that are clouding the skies? Or are there selfish choices that you made that caused the clouds to come? Or maybe you're not thinking of any one particular thing that's happened to you or choice that you made. Maybe it's just the reality of what you are as a human being. Maybe you're afflicted with the simple knowledge that you're a sinner and that all your experiences are going to be affected by your propensity to do wrong. And as we think about these questions, maybe you wonder if there's any hope. Is there any hope for fallen, sinful people? People who have been abused or who have abused others? Is there hope for us to enjoy the glories of what God intended when he created marital intimacy? Song of Songs chapter 8 is in the Bible to teach us that the wrongs will be reversed. And that human love derives its meaning and takes on its purpose from the character of God's love. Song of Songs is in the Bible to give us hope in these areas. Hope that we will experience something better. And hope that we can reconfigure our thinking about human love to make it accord with what we see about God's love. That's what this passage is for. Our hope is in Christ, who reverses wrongs, whose blessings overcome curses. Our hope is in having our thinking about marriage and intimacy within marriage renewed and transformed by the character of God's love. So God's love is to be the paradigm and the pattern for our love. And God's love is to be the ground and the impetus. It's the foundation for, and it's the energizing force in our love. God's love gives meaning to human love, and human love exists to display God's love. So as we think about what we've seen to this point in the Song of Solomon, what we've seen so far is just very quickly and broadly speaking, a courtship impressionistically presented in chapters 1 through 3, and then a marriage in chapters 4 and 5, and then in chapters 5 and 6, there was a separation within that marriage, and then there was a reconciliation in chapters 6 and 7, and now here in chapter 8, we're going to get the resolution and the meaning and the application of this whole song. So in a poetic way, in a way that doesn't break out of the poetry, what Solomon is going to do in chapter 8 here is bring the song to its resolution, and then he's going to tell us the meaning of what all this poetry has been about, and then he's going to apply it for us. So what we're going to see here this morning in verses 1 through 4 of Song of Songs 8 is the resolution to this song. And what we'll see here is an expression of love that still has longing for more, longing for something higher and deeper. So the resolution with a loving longing is what we'll see in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, this is where we get the meaning of the song. And the message of Song of Songs 8, 5 through 7 is that it's God's love that gives meaning to ours. It's God's love that gives meaning to human love. And then in verses 8 through 14, Solomon is going to apply the song in a way that's appropriate with the poetry. It's not like he stops doing poetry and all of a sudden starts preaching, but in a poetic way, he's going to apply the song first to single people and then to spouses. So let's look first at verses 1 through 4 where we see the resolution and a loving longing. So let me just orient us to the context a little bit before we start reading in chapter 8, verse 1. What we've seen is the bride refused the husband back in 5:3, and then the king, he separated himself, he removed himself, and she began to reflect on him, and then she began to seek him, and when she came to seek him, he swept her up in his love, and all through chapter 7, their love was being renewed. And you may remember that in chapter 7 there, we saw some reversals. We saw, for instance, this word Tamar being the negative connotations of the word Tamar from passages like Genesis 38, where Judah uses this woman named Tamar as a prostitute, and 2 Samuel 13, where this guy named Amnon rapes Tamar. Those negative connotations are replaced with positive connotations, as the word Tamar is the word for the palm tree there in 2 Samuel 7, verses 7 and 8. And then there are also negative connotations replaced with positive ones in verse 10 of chapter 7, as she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So you remember the curse of Genesis 3:16, "Your desire will be for your husband." Now she's saying, "His desire is for me," in an appropriate way. So there's another reversal there. And then you get this reference to mandrakes in chapter 7, verse 13. And we know a negative example of mandrakes back in Genesis 30, when Jacob's wives had this mandrake exchange between them, and they basically prostituted their own husbands. They bought their and sold their own husband between one another. And that negative connotation is replaced with a positive one. And what I would suggest is that that continues here in chapter 8, verse 1. So in chapter 8, verse 1, she says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." We've got some negative connotations about brother-sister relations in marriage in the Bible, don't we? Remember what Abraham did with his sister bride. He basically used her as a human shield. And then Isaac did the same thing. And then you've got that unpleasant thing going on with Amnon and Tamar, who were brother-sister. So again, I think we've got negative connotations from earlier in the Bible being redone in a good way. As the bride now says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." And then Amnon and Tamar were children of the same father, but not of the same mother. And I think that may influence the bride here saying, "Who nursed at my mother's breasts." So she wants to be brother and sister of the same mother and same father. And if you're like me, even if you want to say, "Yeah, this is reversing the unpleasant connotations of Israel's past," there's still something in me saying, "This is weird. This is not the way that I would talk to my wife." I mean, I'm happy to say to my wife, and I do say to my wife every now and then, "I wish that we could have gotten married when I was 12, because my life would have been so much better had we been married younger." But I wouldn't say to her, "I wish you were like my sister." That just doesn't jive. But I think that something different is happening here. I think that Solomon is presenting this bride, communicating a desire for a transcending of relationships the way that they are now. I think what she's saying is something like this: "I wish that we could relate together as man and wife in such a way that we could capture the best aspects of a brother-sister relationship." So just leave out all the incest aspect of that. Those are not the connotations she wants to bring in. She wants to bring in the way that a brother and sister can conduct themselves in public in ways that are inappropriate for a man and wife to conduct themselves. It's as though she's saying, "Yes, we're husband and wife, and I want to go beyond that with you. I want a kind of intimacy with you that is more than even what a husband and wife can experience." So she says here in 8, 1 and 2, "If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me." And the scholars who write on these passages, they'll tell you, apparently it was inappropriate for even a husband and wife to publicly display their affection, but it would have been appropriate for a brother and sister to publicly display affection. And so what the bride is saying is, "I wish that I could communicate affection for you in public in ways that are only appropriate for brothers and sisters in our society." And then she goes on and she says there in verse 2, "I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate." So what she seems to be saying is, "I want our relationship to go deeper. I want it to go further even than what's possible here in this life between man and wife." So there's a longing here. Now, this longing could be channeled in a bad direction, couldn't it? We've seen spouses, and if you haven't seen it personally in your own life, all you have to do is turn on the television or go watch a movie, and you will see spouses whose longing festers into discontented, restless, idolatrous ways of seeking to have their desires fulfilled in this world in sinful expressions. It's adultery and unfaithfulness. That's a negative way for this kind of longing to be channeled. I would encourage you to take this longing that the bride communicates here and let that longing tell you that as good as things may be in this world, we were made for a better covenant in a better place with a better mediator. These relationships, I think that what this song is suggesting is that what we experience now between husband and wife and between brother and sister, these relationships miraculously are going to be conjoined, and all the best aspects of marital relations and sibling relations are going to be fulfilled in the new relationship that we will enjoy. So are you able to imagine what it will be like to see Jesus as He is? He who is both the bridegroom and our elder brother. Maybe you've reacted this way to the metaphors that are used in the New Testament. How can we be both the bride of Christ and the brothers of Christ? Well, I think what's being communicated is what we will experience in the age to come when these relationships are consummated is going to be a miraculous fulfillment of what it is to have a great marriage and to have a great older brother. Somehow, all of this is going to be brought together, and we will experience the fullness of it as we are united to Christ and thereby relate appropriately to His Father. And I think that the bride is communicating that kind of longing, a longing for a great marriage that partakes of all the best aspects of an appropriate sibling relationship. So I think that what she's communicating is a longing for the consummation of the relationship between God and His people. Let me also draw your attention to the way that verse 2 says, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. There's an appropriateness to these relationships, isn't there? And I know that there are many here who are thinking about being mothers, many who are mothers. This bride in the song, she's not doing what her mother has taught her not to do, is she? She's doing what her mother has taught her to do. So she's not pursuing forbidden, immoral relations, but sanctioned, endorsed, inculcated relations with her husband. And it's almost as though her mother has taught her to love her husband in the very way that Titus 2, Paul says, older women should teach younger women. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you've heard some things about Christians. You've heard, perhaps, Christians don't like sex. Let me bear witness to you, that is not true. That is not true. What Christians like is righteous sex. What Christians like is sex that people will actually enjoy. And I don't know if you saw this. J.K. Rowling commented on her new book. I'm convinced J.K. Rowling is a Christian. She attests to faith in Christ, but I'm not going to argue for that here this morning. J.K. Rowling says, people have sex in my book, but nobody enjoys it. This new book that she's written called A Casual Vacancy. She says, people have sex in my book, but nobody enjoys it. And I read the book, and you know why nobody enjoys it? Because nobody is in a monogamous, faithful, Christ-like marriage. Everybody that has sex in that book has it in a worldly way. You want to have miserable, unpleasant sex? Go for it outside of marriage. You want to have miserable, unpleasant sex? Cheat on your spouse. Buy it from a prostitute. Try to find your pleasure at a... It's going to be miserable if you go that way. You will not find joy. You want to have joy? We're not killjoys. We are want more joys. You want to have joy? What you need to do is you need to get yourself married to somebody that's going to pursue Christ with you. And then you need to lay down your life for that spouse and pursue your joy in the joy of that spouse. And you will have the most possible happiness that a human being this side of Eden and this side of the return of Christ can possibly have. What the bride says in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, she says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. This is similar to things that she said earlier in the song. And now she says in verse 4, something similar that she said earlier again. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Earlier in the song, In this impressionistic kind of narrative that's unfolding, she said that before the wedding in 2:17. I'm sorry, it's not 2:17, it's 2:6-7. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. And then she says, I adjure you that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Then she says something again before the consummation in 3:5. And then I'm arguing that the consummation is happening in 4:16-17. And now she's saying it again. It's as though in the midst of the courtship, she's saying, wait, wait, don't stir it up. Don't partake before marriage. And then right before the wedding, she's saying it again. Wait, it's worth it. Wait until marriage. And then now, as a person who's experienced marriage and experienced some of the difficulties of marriage, and they've been through the separation and now the reconciliation, now she's saying again, wait until marriage. Wait until marriage. It's worth the wait. I'm sure, like me, you know people who didn't wait, and it's sad for them. It's sad for them when they get married. There is hope for those people in Christ. We want to let their sadness testify to those of us who are waiting. Those of you who are single, who are still waiting, let their sadness testify to you that you want to pursue purity. And then as we encounter and minister to those people who have failed in this way, what we want to do is we want to say, there's hope for you in Christ. There's forgiveness for you in Christ. There's transformation and renewal for you in Christ. And just as these things are being reversed, these negative connotations are being replaced with positive connotations here in Song of Songs 7 and 8, that can be your experience if you will walk by faith. So in verses 1 through 4 here, we get longing and love in the resolution of the song. And now in verses 5 through 7, what we're going to see is that it is God's meaning, that God's love that gives meaning to our love. So look at Song of Songs 8:5. Once again, we read here the words, who is that coming up from the wilderness? Leaning on her beloved. Earlier in the song, we encountered this back in chapter 3 in verse 6. And at that time, the king was coming up from the wilderness to enter Jerusalem for his wedding. And I argued, as we looked at Song of Songs 3, that the point there is to present the king as though he is the Lord, coming up from the wilderness to enter into the land of promise, to enjoy this covenant that he's going to enter into with his people. So there's a correspondence in the song, I think, that Solomon intends to communicate between the Lord and the king in the song, and then the people of Israel and the bride. And then think about what we've experienced. They get the covenant consummated, and then the bride rejects the husband. And then the husband goes away. And then there's a time of reflection, and then a time of seeking, and then there's a renewal. This is exactly what the prophets say Israel's experience is going to be. And as the prophets of Israel point to the renewal of Israel's relationship with God, they start talking about a new exodus and then a new sojourn through the wilderness. We read it in Jeremiah 31 earlier in this worship service. And then there'll be this new entrance into the land and the enjoyment of a new covenant. And I think that's why Solomon puts in verse 5 a verse that sounds very much like Song of Songs 3:6. He's saying this is pointing, this reconciliation between the king and the bride in the song is corresponding to and pointing to the reconciliation between God and Israel that they're going to experience at the new exodus and the return from exile. And then in verse 5, she says, under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There, she who bore you was in labor. Now, earlier in the song, back in the what I would suggest is a kind of courtship section, in chapter 2, verse 3, she says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And now she's saying, in 8:5, something that seems to refer back to that in 2:3, her sitting in his shade and enjoying his fruit. Under the apple tree, I awakened you. What's going on here? I think that something like this is happening. I think she's saying, when you experienced me looking to you for protection and provision and guidance, something awakened in you. I don't know if you've ever seen this happen in somebody or read about this happening in someone, but again, I'll use an illustration from J.K. Rowling's The Casual Vacancy. There is this loser in that book, loser guy, who's just using women. And then his best friend's wife dies, and that woman begins to lean on him. She begins to speak respectfully to him. She begins to look to him for protection and guidance and leadership and provision. And it totally transforms this guy. All of a sudden, he becomes a man. And I think that's what she's saying, the bride in the Song of Songs. You became a man when I started treating you like my protector, my provider, my leader. I think that's what she's saying. If you're single and you're a male here this morning, I can bear witness to you with great confidence that the single women in this room are not looking for someone who's going to exploit them. And the single women that you're going to encounter, they're not looking for someone who wants to use them. They're not looking for a jerk. They're not looking for loser guy who won't take responsibility, who won't show any leadership, and who won't protect them and won't provide for them. They're looking for an apple tree. They're looking for somebody whose shade is going to protect them. They're looking for somebody that they're going to be safe next to. Somebody who's going to provide for them. That's what they're looking for, guys. So step up. Step up. Be a man. Inspire confidence. I think at the end of verse 5, when she says, there your mother was in labor with you, there she who bore you was in labor. I think the idea is, you were a little child, and then you awakened, and you grew up and became a man. Then in verse 6, the bride continues to speak, and she says this, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now, here's where Solomon, I think, is showing us poetically in the poetry what this whole song is about. The flashes of jealousy and of love in Song 8:6 are the very flame of Yahweh. Human love is about God's love. I think Solomon tells us right there what human love is about. And it seems to me that what the bride is doing in the first part of verse 6, when she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, is she's talking the way that earlier scripture has talked about God's love between himself and his people and how Israel is to respond to that. So remember Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and so forth. And then what are they supposed to do? These words, verse 6, are to be upon your heart. Love God, have his words on your heart. You shall bind them as a seal on your hand and on your as a frontlet on your forehead. And I think that Solomon is depicting the bride alluding to that. For love is as strong as death. The love that God shows for his people is bigger than the curse of death, isn't it? In the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. And then his love for Adam and Eve is as strong as death. Because in the enacting of the curse, he also gives a promise and a blessing that's going to overcome that curse. The people of Israel, they're going to die when they break the covenant and get exiled from the land. But his love is strong as death. Yea, stronger. Because his love is going to bring them back and renew the relationship between himself and them in the new covenant. Love is strong as death. I think that's talking about how God's love is strong as death and will overcome it. And I think it's suggesting that our love for our spouses is to be strong as death. This is why we pledge, till death do us part. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. I think this is talking about God's holy, righteous jealousy. His jealousy that is rightly concerned for His holiness. So it seems to me that God's love and God's jealousy are the paradigmatic expressions of love and jealousy that are to inform and give meaning to and grounding for and energize our attempts to live out love and appropriate expressions of jealousy. We're reflecting God's character to the world. And then verse 7 goes on to say, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. I think that having just referred to fire in verse 6, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And then he refers to the many waters which can't quench love. I think that Solomon is presenting the bride, alluding to the flood. And there's a widespread ancient tradition that's reflected in 2 Peter 3. So, obviously, 2 Peter 3 hadn't been written when Solomon was writing this poem. But I think what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, it attests to something that Solomon also would have believed. And that something is this. The world that then existed was destroyed by water. The world that now exists is reserved for fire. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. And I think Solomon is saying, the world that then existed was overwhelmed by the flood, and the floodwaters didn't quench God's love. And the world that now exists is reserved for a fiery judgment, and that fiery judgment won't put an end to it, won't consume God's love. So again, divine love is paradigmatic for human love. And then he says in verse 7, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. To know God is to understand these realities. The last words of Song 8:7 mean that people who think they can buy love don't understand it. You can't purchase loyalty. You have to win that. You have to gain that from somebody. And somebody's character has to be such that they will be loyal to you. You can't purchase fidelity. That's something that ultimately is going to be grounded in and motivated by and a result of the grace of God in somebody's life. You can't give somebody money and win from them genuine affection, the kind of joy that you feel when you're with somebody that you just hit it off with. You can't buy that joy. These are gifts. They're gifts that are connected to the big truths of life. We're loyal to our spouses because we want to show the truth about the love between God and His people. We're faithful because we know that God's way is right and we want to live that for Him and for ourselves. We show genuine affection because we feel the power of joy, the goodness of love, and we know what it's like to have been loved, and we want to love that way in turn. None of that is for sale. God's truth isn't for sale. God's character doesn't need cash to be sustained. God's love is better than money. Money can't buy salvation or love. You want this love? You want to experience what I'm talking about? You need to know God. That's what you need. You need to see that He put Christ forward as a sacrifice of propitiation. He did not spare His own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. You want to have that love? It's free. You can come, and it can be yours without money, without cost. There is no price on it. But it will take your whole heart. It will take an entire commitment of your mind and your allegiance. It will require of you your trust. And if you want to see the supreme expression of that love, you just look to the cross. A desire to love that way and a desire to promote this kind of love, I suggest, prompts the meditation and application that's going to follow in verses 8 through 14. So in verses 8 through 14 now, Solomon is going to apply the song to single people. And he does it poetically. It's as though brothers are speaking now, and they say, "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for?" And then the answer comes, "If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." There's a clear contrast here, isn't there, between a wall and a door. The wall keeps people out. And I think this is saying, if she's pure, if she's committed to chastity, the battlement of silver, you know what they're saying? We're going to celebrate that. We're going to celebrate and protect her purity. We're going to value that. We're going to uphold it. We're going to sustain her in it by encouraging her, by watching over her. I think that's what the battlement points to. If she's a door, if she lets people in, we're going to make it so that that stops happening. This is a promotion of purity among single people. So I would invite you just to consider for a moment this question. Do you recognize and value the glory of purity? Do you really? Are you helping other people to value purity? Or are you of two minds when it comes to purity? Are you the type who wants purity in your own spouse, but maybe until you're married to that spouse, you don't mind using people for your own enjoyment without regard for their defilement? So basically, you value the purity of the spouse you hope to have, but you don't value your own purity, and you don't value the purity of other women who won't wind up being married to you. Or maybe you value purity in actuality, but not in your imagination. So have you applied your love for purity to what you let yourself think about? Can you apply your love for purity to men or women who are being flounced before you as enticements to sin? Can you apply a love for purity to those whose defilement is being displayed in pictures and in videos? Does their defilement make you weep for them, for what they've lost? Do you recognize that those poor, sad people are being dehumanized? That something is being taken from them that they can never get back in exchange for money? Can you see how these people are being used? Don't be someone who says that you value purity and then you celebrate defilement. We want to celebrate the purity of the pure. We want to join in the efforts to stymie the defilement of those who are not pure. That's what these boards of cedar are enclosing this woman for. Now in verse 10, the bride, she shows us how purity is also rewarded. She says in verse 10, "I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers." So there's a glory here, there's a beauty here. She was more attractive because of her purity. Then she says, "Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace." And there's a play here on the name of Solomon. The name Solomon is Shlomo. It's built off the word shalom, which means peace. And she says here, "I was as one who finds shalom." And it's almost as though she's become Solomon-like through her purity. And I think that those who uphold purity, those who support purity, those who celebrate purity, they're godly. We could say now, in view of what's happened in the progress of Revelation, they're Christ-like. So we want to follow her in Christ's likeness. And then in verses 11 through 14, we get more of an application to married people. Now, in verses 11 and 12, there's an assumption that is made that we will understand the economy. But as I came to this passage, I didn't understand the economy, so I'm going to try to sort out what's going on here for us. So verse 11, she says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. And then let me keep reading in verse 12. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. Now, when we combine verses 11 and 12, it seems that those who rented the vineyard in verse 11, that they're supposed to bring to Solomon the yield of 1,000 pieces of silver, and then they can keep as their own profit 200 pieces of silver. That seems to be what's reflected here. So that's the way this economy seems to work. Solomon owns the land. He rents it out to people that are going to work it. He gets the lion's share of profit, and then those who do the work, they get a little bit of profit to sustain themselves. And what she seems to be saying in verse 12, when she says, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. She seems to be entirely yielding herself up to her husband. It's as though she's saying, I am your vineyard, Solomon. And the fruit of me is for you. And I will gladly render to what I will gladly render what is due to whom it is due. So it's as though she's saying, I'm going to give my husband everything that I owe to him. And then if there are other relationships that I have other obligations to other people, they can have what is theirs too. But most of me is for my husband. That seems to be what she's saying here. And I would suggest that this is an exemplary picture of how the song is to be applied. Spouses, you belong to your husband. You belong to your wife. Render yourself. And then verse 13, he responds to this saying, O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice. Let me hear it. So she says, I'm yours. I am your vineyard. And he says, let me hear your voice. And then she says, verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Which is almost equivalent to, and I must have typed in the passage wrong, because I wanted Owen to read to the end of Revelation 22, because this is almost like, come Lord Jesus, here at the end of the Song of Songs, which is at the end of Revelation 22. It's almost like she's saying, let him come to me. Let him come and consummate this relationship. Now think again about the kinds of things they've said to each other. Verses 11 and 12, she says, I'm yours. Verse 13, he says, I want you to talk to me. Let me hear your voice. Now, I think that we're seeing here renewal and transformation. Because I think it's true that women like to talk and men like sex. I think that's just the way it is. And I think Solomon perceived that. And I think he depicts each wanting what the other desires. The woman is saying, I'm yours. I'm for you. Come and be like a gazelle on the mountains. Which, you know, there are implications of what that means. And his response is, let's have a long conversation. Let me hear your voice. I think these people are loving one another. So the Song of Songs is depicting human love for us. I think it's an impressionistic love story that unfolds between an idealized portrait of the anointed king from the line of David and his perfect bride. And that's building into us a hope for the coming Messiah who's going to set all things right. In this depiction, there's also a correspondence between the love that God has for his people and the way that his people should respond to him. And in this, we see these reversals of wrongs, these negative connotations being replaced with positive ones. And so, brothers, be like the king in the Song of Songs. Be like the king who is like the Lord himself. And ladies, be like the bride in the Song of Songs, who is responding to the king as God's people should respond to him. And all this will be fulfilled in the love between Christ and the church in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book, the Song of Solomon. We thank you for the way that it convicts